high priest would go into the holiest of holies, the only time in the year when anybody went in there, and only he could go in, and only once a year. And so Paul really assumes that his Roman readers are familiar with the idea of the mercy seat when he writes this. And it's posed our translators a little bit of a problem, because they don't know whether to say God presented him as a mercy seat or an atonement cover, which obviously would be a little bit of a clumsy translation. So they've gone for a sort of related idea, which is that he is our sacrifice of atonement, because of course the place and what happens at the place are almost two sides of the same coin. And although I guess the Jewish Christians would have been very familiar with the idea, even the pagans, if you think about a culture where animal sacrifice was everywhere. Yeah, all the meat that was pretty much was sold had been sacrificed in temples. There were temples everywhere. Somebody said to me today, oh, Ben, I went out for lunch with Ben, and he said, there's a lot of churches in Cardiff. And there are a lot of churches in Cardiff when you start looking at all the different churches. Well, just imagine you were walking down a Roman city. There were temples everywhere. Priests and priestesses, animal sacrifices going on all the time, altars, blood, all that stuff. It was the stuff of everyday life. So when Paul wrote these words, it was not a foreign idea. It was something with which the people were tremendously familiar. And in some ways, it's a bigger step for us to make the connection between sacrifice, blood, and atonement. And maybe that's why we've been given a regular reminder in the form of our communion, breaking the bread together. It speaks to us of these fundamentals of the Christian faith in powerful symbolic terms. I was an indifferent student in art. I don't have an artistic bone in my body, so I often fell out with our short, angry Glaswegian art teacher, who I think suspected that I was trying to be a dunce, when in fact I was a purely natural duncehood that I exhibited. But I remember a story he told one day that came to my mind this week as I was thinking about our topic tonight. He told us about how as a young boy, he used to sit by the Clyde and watch the steamers plying up and down the river, and he would draw them, because obviously he was an artistic kind of a guy, and that's the sort of thing he did. He drew the ships. And as teachers are wont to do, he asked one of these unanswerable questions. He said, "Now then, class, can you tell me which part of the ship I would draw first?" Well, we could have been there until now, and I wouldn't have guessed which part of the ship he drew first, because apparently he drew the smoke from the funnel, right? I don't know why you would start drawing a ship from the smoke on the funnel, but that was the approach that he put together. There couldn't be, in a sense, I was intrigued by it, because there couldn't be anything more peripheral to the ship. How did you know where to put the ship if you started with the smoke, and how big was the ship, and how high was the funnel, and all sort of questions that bothered me as a very pragmatic guy. But I suppose as an artist, he just knew how to do it. And I was reminded of that story when I started reading about the instructions for putting together the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent in which God was worshipped while the people of Israel were on the move. Now, it wasn't a sort of six-berth frame tent that Dave Gamble puts up at Spree. You know, it was an entirely more significant operation than that. And you can tell maybe from the list of ingredients. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering from me, from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hairs, ram skins dyed red, and the hides of sea cows," or porpoises it has in one translation. But there you go. "Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing, and oil for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishing exactly like the pattern that I will show you." And you can imagine maybe Moses with all the stuff laid out in front of him, the onyx and the gold and the silver and the hides and the yarn, like an enormous jigsaw. And this is what he was trying to aim for. Which bit did he make first? Which bit did they make first? And just like the smoke question, which is why it reminded me of the smoke question, I wouldn't have guessed in a long time which bit they were to make first. This is the very next verse, 25:10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. What's that? The ark. So they've got all the stuff for the tabernacle, and the first thing you make is the ark. And it goes on to describe, the next seven verses go on to describe the makeup of the ark. And then the next thing they have to make, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. What's that? That's the mercy seat. And I'm tempted to think that it was part of the ark, but it was not. It was a separate piece of furniture that sat on top of the ark. And the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the meeting place of God, is centrally kind of defined in housing the Ark of the Covenant and the Atonement Cover. The Ark, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of Witness, the Ark of the Word, the Ark of the Law, the Ark of God's Commandment. Inside the Ark, we have the stone tablets. We have the Covenant. We have the Word. And we have the manna, the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven. And we have Aaron's staff that budded life from the dead. And if we're not getting a Jesus vibe after we're reading that, we should be. And that's before we get to the high point of the whole thing. And on top of the ark was the crowning glory, literally the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Atonement cover, maybe not as poetic as the mercy seat, but probably more accurate. The beaten gold cherubim, or angels with their wings outstretched, all of one piece. At this very point, God's presence appears. If we return to the instructions, the cherubim are to have their wings, and really, no, as you'll see from the photos, nobody really knows what it looked like. The cherubim have to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. There's a slightly different view of what it might have looked like. Now, scholars are divided. This point between the angel's wings has been characterized as the throne of God. It's the place where God sits. It's God's throne, and hence the mercy seat. But some more modern scholars think that it might have actually been more like a pedestal, in the sense that God stood on the top, which is a great image. God stood on the top of the angel's wings, high and lifted up. I don't suppose it really matters either way. But this is the point of meeting, the point where heaven and earth interface. Is that too dry a sense? This is where heaven touches earth, the place where our reality fractures open to reveal the real world, as it were, beyond us. And we see here a glimpse, I think, of what John saw in Revelation. Behind the curtain, behind the curtain, behind the curtain, if you think about the physical location. And that seems to me to speak powerfully about the nature of Jesus. In him, heaven and earth are united. He is God and man. He is in some way the God of Israel in human flesh. And John says in the beginning of the gospel, the Word became flesh and and tabernacled among us. And and many translations bottle that a little bit and put dwelt or lived, but the word means pitched his tent with us. Jesus brought, it was in a sense, God in his tent, in his tabernacle among us. Imagine reading that if you were an Orthodox Jew in the first century. John wants to nail down the appearance of Yahweh in his tabernacle and join it to the appearance of Jesus on the streets of Nazareth. And this powerful connection reappears in the book of Revelation, though you'll need the New American Standard to get the full effect. I'll read it to you from Revelation 21. And it's a well-known passage. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And after this morning, we could say amen to that. And there's no longer any sea, that naughty sea, the raging nations. No more of that. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And there's Hebrews for us. And coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, the Song of Solomon. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. And that heavenly Jerusalem takes us right back into Hebrews, in the sense that the pattern of the old things, the pattern of the Old Testament pattern, was built on a vision of a heavenly reality. And you can understand why, in order to capture a heavenly reality, you need gold and silver and bronze and precious stones, because you're trying to embody in the physical what cannot be embodied in the physical, which is the spiritual glories of heaven. Moses has shown the pattern of what will be, and the Israelites have got to model that as best they can. But if we just step back for a moment from that future heavenly glory and look at the incarnation of Jesus, we see quite a different picture of God's journey with humanity. For in Jesus, God has stepped down off those wings of golden angels. The God of Israel walks the hard miles on the dusty roads. He is thirsty and hungry. He is disappointed by his friends. He is betrayed by one closest to him. He's despised and ridiculed. The presence of God is no longer hidden behind curtains and screens, nor even behind the magnificent marble walls of Herod's temple. The ark and the angels of God speak of a God who is too holy to be seen, too holy to be touched. And yet Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. This is a scandalous God. His feet are washed by a notorious sinner. If this man were a prophet, they said of him, he would know what sort of woman she is. What sort of woman is she? She's a human being like you and I. He knows her. He knows you. He knows me. The mercy seat, the atonement cover, preserves the idea of the presence of God in that one special glorious place, precisely so that idea can be shattered in the reality of the incarnation. The holy God is, at the same time, in that old phrase, the sinner's friend. How can that be? What climactic event could bring that about? Well, that spot above the ark, between the wings of the cherubim, is also the epicenter of worship, the point where the blood of the atonement is sprinkled, the blood that symbolically covers the sins of the people, the highest point in the worship of God, revealing God's grace in dealing with them, not judging them utterly for their failures. But the whole event is wrapped in details that emphasize the distance between God and his people. It's only one day that this can happen on. And there's only one place it can happen, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can go in, and not without blood. And he sprinkles this blood between the angel's wings on top of this atonement cover. He can't go in there without blood. Emphasizing, of course, that atonement requires blood, requires sacrifice. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in. So nobody can be in the outer room either when he goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. What shall we say about our atonement sacrifice? It's defined in contrast. This is the most secret thing maybe that happens in the whole world. Is it not? Nobody sees this except the high priest. It only happens once. You know it's happening somewhere in there, don't you? If you're a priest, you're maybe standing in the court outside. If you're one of the people, you're outside there. And you know that at this point, somebody in there is doing something on your behalf. There couldn't be a more secret thing. And yet our sacrifice is no carefully ordered ritual, no high priest in spotless garments. Jesus is publicly crucified by Roman soldiers, by Gentiles, not by the high priest. There is no hushed silence at the point where his blood is shed. They cry out in mockery as he's on the cross. No golden angels, no temple choir. Nothing, it seems, could be further from the religious ceremony than crucifixion. And yet here, Jesus is priest and sacrifice. His the offering, his the blood, and ours the redemption. He is our atonement cover and atonement sacrifice. The mercy seat is the place of the presence of God, and it is the place of worship and atonement. You'll be reassured to know that this is a classic three-part sermon. The atonement cover speaks of presence and worship and word. It is the place of direction and commandment. Here God gives direction and commands instruction. If we go back to Exodus, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I'll meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like Jesus very much, but we should attend, I think, to the Gospel of John. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, not requests, not suggestions. He doesn't have any suggestions for my life. He doesn't have any recommendations to Alistair. He has commands. And if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands. He was ever faithful to his Father's commands and remain in his love. What does that mean for us? Well, let's look at the contrast. In tabernacle world, no offense to the guys at the top of the road, if you ask the question, where is God appearing right now, then the answer was at the atonement cover. Inside the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, inside the boundaries of the temple or the tabernacle. By contrast, we look at Jesus. If you'd said, where was our worship focused? It was in that point. If you said, where are the commandments of the Lord coming from? It was at that point. Listen, look at the contrast that we have in Jesus. God appears in his Son. And we worship at his table, wherever that is. And we follow his commands wherever we are. How is that possible? How is it possible to break geography in that way? And the answer is by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we worship. God is revealed. We enjoy his presence. We hear his commands. As we were walking around today, we were looking at that glorious Anglican church there. You know, it's great, isn't it? Have you been inside? It's lovely, St. Martin. It's great. Okay, But God isn't more in here than in the more humble setting of the lesser hall of Macintosh Church, or indeed your front room, if you come to him in worship. By the Spirit, we are in God's presence. By God's Spirit, our worship is acceptable. And by God's Spirit, we hear his voice. The precision of locality exemplified by this point in the tent at this time with this person has been replaced with faith for whoever believes in his name, wherever they are. But that very generality brings a challenge. Because if you are part... I don't know if I've got another slide for that. Have I? Oh, yes. Does anybody know who these guys are, by the way? They're the Samaritans. They are mentioned in the Bible. There's not many of them left, only a few hundred. They were the guys who worshipped. They think they split off sometime post-exile, and they had the Torah. They had the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't have the others. So they still gather sheep, and they're going to slaughter them, and then they're going to roast them on this mega fire over here. That was one of the more presentable pictures of the process, it has to be said. But imagine you're part of the tabernacle community. This is everyday life. You completely get this, that there is a priest. I don't know if this guy's the priest with the dark glasses and the suit. I don't know, but it looks like to me that he's going to do the slaughtering. Just my observation. You completely understand the notion of priests and sacrifices and blood and altar and atonement. You have a constant visualization of the key concepts of sin and uncleanness and rebellion and the atonement that we offer to deal with that. And the enabling of the presence of God through this process. You know, all these things were absolutely part of your everyday life. Priest, sacrifice, the animal, the blood, the cost of the animal, the value of the animal that was being sacrificed, the cost of redemption, literally. These complex interrelated ideas are played out in a religious drama that embodies these truths. Now, standing at our distance from the ritual, we find it hard to relate to the gory details of religious observance. I read somewhere, and I tried to find it, and I couldn't lay my hand on it, that the Jesuits in China years ago found that the crucifixion was so objectionable to the culture that they left it out. That they left it out, and they had a Christianity without the cross. And it left no impact in China whatsoever. Because it's central to what we believe. So how do we remain connected to these key ideas? And I would suggest three things. One, we need to have a grip of the backstory. Through the word, we need to have the story. That's why we study the types of Christ in the Old Testament. It's not just a nostalgia thing for old guys. It's because we cannot understand Paul, we cannot understand Hebrews without that foundation. We need to know where we have come from. And number two, we need to cherish our own spiritual inheritance in the breaking of bread, given to us by Jesus, which is at the heart of our own worship and our own remembrance. And three, and see through these symbols back down into the backstory. And lastly, we need the Spirit working in us as individuals and as a church. The Spirit gives life to the word and to the witness of communion and indeed to our fellowship together, that our faith might be a living faith, that we might look on our Saviour and see the depth and complexity of his sacrifice on our behalf, that we might personally reckon the cost of our atonement, of our redemption. And in doing that, we might return our thanks and praise to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus, we see you incarnate. We see the Godhead walking among us. And we give you thanks for that. For we as Gentiles were far away, and through him and through his sacrifice, we have been brought near into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we are temples of the living God. What an honor and what a responsibility we bear. We thank you for our atonement. It would be fantastic if we had the atonement cover physically still in the world that we might look on it and understand maybe a little bit more about the story. And yet, as Paul says, Jesus is our atonement. He is the reality to which all the gold and human craftsmanship pointed. Lord, let us not forget the cost of our redemption. And finally, Lord, let us hear your word in commandment. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers also. We confess our temptation is to be familiar with the word and yet not allow it to change our lives. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we might follow more closely after Jesus today and every day. And in his name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Just a few...